Did everybody get a copy of chapter 1? Okay, and I trust that the font is suitable for everybody to be able to read it. Well, let's begin our time with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've brought us together today. We thank you for this Lord's Day that you've marked out for us. We look to you, our God, that we might remember those words of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So we come and acknowledge the Lordship of our Savior. We bow before him and pray that he would rule in our lives today. We thank you for this opportunity to consider your truth, the truths of Scripture, the things that you have brought us to believe. And we ask that you would help us, our God, as we think through familiar things, that it might deepen our regard for your word, and that, Father, we would be people who are coming to the Bible over and over again to know your precious will and to seek grace to do it. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now today, we're actually getting into the text of our confession, beginning with the Holy Scripture. And so what my plan is, we're not going to get through the entire first chapter today. This is one of the longest chapters in the confession, and so it's going to take two Sunday mornings. But my plan is that we will read together the confession, paragraph by paragraph, since it is our confession of faith, so a good thing for us to be able to actually read this together, and then we'll seek to be reminded of what it has to say to us. Thank you, Woody. All right, let's read the first paragraph together. The Holy Scripture is the all-sufficient, certain, and infallible rule or standard of the knowledge. Read verbally with me, out loud. Okay, certain and infallible rule or standard of the knowledge, faith, and obedience that constitute salvation. Although the light of nature and God's works of creation and providence give such clear testimony to his goodness, wisdom, and power that men who spurn them are left inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient of themselves to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary for salvation. In consequence, the merciful Lord, from time to time and in a variety of ways, has revealed himself and made known his will to his church. And furthermore, in order to ensure the preservation and propagation of the truth and the establishment and comfort of the church against the corrupt nature of man and the malice of Satan and the world, he caused this revelation of himself and his will to be written down in all its fullness. And as the manner in which God formerly revealed his will has long ceased, the Holy Scripture becomes absolutely essential to men. Now, before we actually get into the text of the confession and consider what it has to say, we want to consider what could be called a devastating accusation that has been leveled against our confession of faith. And the accusation is this, that the confession is guilty of bibliolatry. Now, that may be a new word to you and sounds a little strange, but you're all familiar with a very similar word, idolatry. And idolatry would be the worship of idols. So you can figure out that bibliolatry would be the worship of the Bible. And that's this accusation that has been made against the confession, that those who use such a confession are guilty of worshiping the Bible. So the idea that the confession exalts the Bible above God Himself, that it is the worship of the Bible. And what's the reason for such an accusation? Well, they say it's the order of the chapters. A confession of faith, they say, in which we publicly proclaim what we believe, should start with, we believe in God. That would seem to be the most obvious place to begin. But in the confession, it begins with the Holy Scriptures, chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, God and the Holy Trinity. So that's the accusation leveled against the confession. It's obviously a very serious accusation and one that we should be able to respond. So here is a rather simple, straightforward response. For one thing, as you read through the entire confession, including this first chapter that focuses on the Scriptures, you're going to find no hint of idolizing the Bible in the confession. No sense of we need to worship the Scriptures above God. So there's no hint of that at all. But why have the writers followed this procedure? Why have they started with a chapter on the Scriptures? Well, it's the simple recognition that we know God on the basis of the Word of God. The Scriptures are the revelation that God has given to us of Himself. And so as we would seek to know God and understand who He is and what His will is for our lives, we need to have a trustworthy revelation in order to know God. And I think, at least in my own mind, that answers the accusation very clearly. We begin here not because we're exalting the Bible above God, but because the Bible is the means that God has given to us whereby we know Him. And so we begin with this tool. Now, let's go on and get into this first paragraph that we have just read. And we could summarize this paragraph as explaining to us the necessity of Scripture. And so here we're answering the basic question, why do we need the Bible? And I trust that that is perhaps one of the most basic questions that we need to be able to understand as God's people. Why do we need the Bible? Why is it so precious to us? Why are we people? We come to church, we carry our Bibles. Most people have, God's people have a Bible either beside their bed or beside their reading chair or in their study, because the Bible is very important to us. Why do we need it? And so here in this first paragraph, we're given this very simple answer. We need the Bible because it tells us what we need to know to be saved. That's the most important issue facing us. How can I be saved? And through salvation, how can I come to have a relationship with my Maker? And if you're going to get the answers, you're going to be found studying the Bible, poring over the Scriptures, learning its truth. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on grammar as we go through the confession, but the adjectives that are used here in this first sentence are very important. The Holy Scripture is the all-sufficient, certain, an infallible rule or standard of the knowledge, faith, and obedience that constitute salvation. So, all sufficient. You don't need anything else. All you need is the Bible, and in the Bible, you will discover what you need to be saved. So nothing else is necessary. We don't take the Bible and then add something to it and say, well, these things are also important. The Bible and the Bible alone. And even in that first adjective, the writers of the confession are aiming at those who would say, okay, the Bible, but you got to have this too. So, like, for instance, the Mormons in our day. Good to have the Bible, but you got to have the Book of Mormon. You've got to have these other... No, the Bible and the Bible itself is all sufficient. But then also certain. It's a trustworthy document. You never have to turn to a passage in the Bible and wonder, is this true? Is this something that I can depend upon? Is this something that I can lay my soul on and know that it's not going to misguide me? So it's certain and it's infallible. It's never going to lead you down a wrong path. You're not going to find errors in the Bible. The Bible is something that is trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. Now, the confession proceeds to speak about the necessity of Scripture against the backdrop of the insufficiency of natural revelation. Now, as Christians, we believe in natural revelation and special revelation. Natural revelation is the revelation that God has given to Himself in the world, in nature, in creation. And the Bible speaks of that in many places. But that natural revelation is insufficient. In other words, someone isn't going to go outside on a starry night and just be overwhelmed with the glory of the universe and figure out how to be saved. Can't do that. Now, you will perhaps be overwhelmed with the power of God when you look at such a sight and the goodness of God that He would put us in such a beautiful world. There are things about God to be learned from natural revelation, but not how to be saved. You're never going to be able to look at the glories of the world and figure out how to get the forgiveness of sins and how to get to heaven. So the confession would remind us about the insufficiency of natural revelation. Now here I want to turn to a passage in Romans 1, 18 to 23. You'll see in the copy of the confession that I've printed out that there are multiple Bible texts. We obviously don't have time to go through all of those, but I do want us to look up a few important ones. Here Paul is reminding us about natural revelation and how it has left men inexcusable. Romans 1 will begin at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here in the book of Romans, as Paul opens up his preaching about the gospel and beginning with why we need the gospel, and so he's going to spend the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 on the doctrine of sin, that we are sinners, and so we need a Savior to rescue us. Paul begins this entire section here in these verses that we've just read with the greatest indictment of our sinfulness, why we are depraved as human beings. It's because we all know God. Every human being knows God. There's not a person in the universe, not an atheist, who is honest to say, I have no knowledge of God. Paul reminds us here, every human being has the knowledge of God. We can look at the world. We can see winter turning into spring. We see God's kindness, his determination that the world's going to continue in this pattern. We know about God, and yet man in his sinfulness has said, not going to believe in that God. And so in unrighteousness, in his wicked conduct, he pushes the truth down. He suppresses it. He says, I'm not going to believe that. But often he turns to things and says, this will be my God. Oh, here's a cow. I'll worship this cow. Oh, look at this beautiful bird. I'll worship this bird. Look at the stars in the sky. I'll get up on my rooftop and I'll worship the heavens. And that is a very wicked thing. So the writers of the confession are simply drawing us to this truth that even though there is a natural revelation, and we thank God for that, and because of that, you can speak to anybody, and even if they claim to be an atheist, you know that down in the depths of their heart, they know the reality of God. You've always got a friend in the camp when you're witnessing to anybody. So the writers of the confession are thankful for this, but they're acknowledging that that witness that God has given in nature, in creation, is insufficient for the salvation of men. We won't turn to Psalm 19, but I'm sure many of you know it, where David praises God for the glories that he's revealed in the world. But then he goes on to speak of the perfections of the Word of God, the perfections of God's law, and how these are the things that lead us to know how to please God. The writers go on to speak of the various means that God has used to reveal himself down through the generations of history. So he refers to Sinai. And we remember how in the book of Exodus, God comes down on the mountain and speaks to the nation, and then through Moses gives further instruction and brings them the Ten Commandments written on the tablets. Or the prophets throughout the Old Testament, visions and dreams given to different people like Daniel. And then, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles and prophets. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, where we have this succinctly in a beautiful statement about revelation. Hebrews, chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So this basic truth that God spoke, that God speaks, and the various means that he has used to bring his revelation to mankind. And then, of course, in order to preserve this redemptive history that God has given of himself and of his ways with men, he caused it to be written down. So Isaiah didn't just speak to Israel. God made him to be a writing prophet also. And so he recorded the things that God revealed to him. And we see the New Testament witness as well. Let's turn to this very important text of 2 Timothy chapter 3. I trust many of you have these verses memorized. 2 Timothy 3. And Paul is reminding Timothy of the great importance of the Scriptures in the work of a pastor in the church. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So here, as Paul stresses the importance of Scripture to Timothy, he reminds him that there's often this oral component as things are passed down, even as Paul passed the truth down to Timothy, but then also the fact that these things have been written down, and the nature of Scripture, we'll get into that later, as reminded here in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and therefore profitable. So this important reminder that God has caused His Word, His mind, His will to be written down. And the former means of revelation have ceased, and so the Bible is essential. In other words, as we gather together today to worship God, Jesus Christ isn't going to appear and speak to us. And Isaiah is not going to be raised from the dead to come and give us a message. And the Apostle Paul isn't going to show up and say, oh, I've got something else to tell you. No, those former means which God used have been brought to an end. So the entirety of God's revelation that He knew we needed to have is found here in our Bibles. So the necessity of Scripture. Well, that leads us to our next topic, the identity of Scripture. And let's read this together, paragraphs 2 and 3. Now, when we get to in paragraph 2, we won't read all the Old Testament books and the New Testament books. We'll just go to the sentence underneath and then paragraph 3. So out loud again, paragraph 2. The Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, consists of the following books, which together make up the Old and New Testaments. And then we have the lists of Old and New Testaments, and then afterwards, all these books are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule or standard of faith and life. The books commonly called the Apocrypha were not given by divine inspiration and are not part of the canon or rule of Scripture. Therefore, they do not possess any authority in the Church of God and are to be regarded and used in the same way as other writings of men. So here in these two paragraphs, we have, first of all, paragraph 2 lists positively those books identified as Holy Scripture. Now, I hope that you're very familiar with these lists. We didn't read them all, but you can see there in terms of the Old Testament, we have the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Then we have the history books, Joshua through Job. We have the wisdom literature, beginning with Psalms, down to Song of Solomon, or sometimes it used to be called Canticles. Then we have what are called the major prophets, major because they're the big books for the most part, even though Lamentations sneaks in there, it's sort of part of Jeremiah. And then we have the minor prophets, not because they're less important, just because they're 12. They're small, but 12 little books of the Old Testament. And then, of course, the New Testament, we've got, again, history, the four Gospels with the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus' continuing works through His Apostles. Then we have Paul's letters from Romans through Philemon, including the pastoral letters of Timothy and Titus. and then what are often referred to as the general epistles from Hebrews through Revelation. Now, for myself, one of the best things that Sunday school did for me when I was a boy was help me to learn these books. And it's a challenge, but it's actually not that hard, especially when you're using them all the time. And when you've got somebody in the pulpit telling you, turn here and turn there, you recognize how important it is to learn these things. And parents, I would really encourage you. One of the things that you ought to be doing with your children is helping them to know the books of the Bible. Well, one of the purposes of paragraph 2 is not only to identify these books, but help us to remember, as this final sentence goes, that these books have been given by the inspiration of God, and as a result, they are to be the rule or standard of our faith and life. And so, again, the text here in 2 Timothy 3:16, the King James gave us a translation that isn't as helpful as it needs to be. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, that's true, but the verb that they chose almost has this inspiration, like you're breathing in. The word literally is breathing out. God breathed out. Now, of course, we know that God doesn't have a body and He doesn't breathe, but He's using human language to help us understand that what you breathe out used to be inside of you. And that, of course, is the idea that the Bible is God's mind, it's God's will, and it's given out of Himself, it's a revelation of Himself for us. And because of that, we understand it's our rule and standard of faith and life. We have no other rule, we have no other standard. But here in paragraph 3, there's the list negatively of those books which are to be rejected as not being Holy Scripture. And of course, the reference primarily is to the Apocrypha. Of course, the Puritans living in the 1600s, many of the Bibles that were being printed would have the Apocrypha in the middle between the Old and the New Testament. And so, you know, the normal person sitting in the pew opens their Bible. Psalms is in there and Romans is in the New Testament. And, you know, here's a book, Maccabees, in the middle. Well, you know, shouldn't we just receive them all? They're in the Bible. And our confession wants to remind us that even though printers and publishers have put those books into the Bible, they are not to be considered as Holy Scripture. And of course, in the 1600s, this was a pot shot at the Roman Catholic Church, because the Church of Rome was saying these books are to be accepted just like the other books of the Old and New Testament. And the Protestants, the Puritans were saying, no, they may be books of history, like you could read the book of Maccabees, like you could some other standard book of history and learn about what happened to the Jews towards the end of the Old Testament period. But it's not something that you go to and understand. This was given by inspiration. This is to be the rule of our life. And so just the positive and the negative, what should be received as Scripture and what is to be rejected. That leads us next to consider the authority of Scripture in paragraphs 4 and 5. So let's again read these paragraphs together. Paragraph 4. The scripture is self-authenticating. Its authority does not depend upon the testimony of any man or church, but entirely upon God, its author, who is truth itself. It is to be received because it is the word of God. The testimony of the church of God may influence and persuade us to hold the scripture in the highest esteem. The heavenliness of its contents, the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the agreement between all its parts from first to last, the fact that throughout it gives all glory to God, the full revelation it gives of the only way of salvation, these, together with many other incomparably high qualities and full perfections, supply abundant evidence that it is the Word of God. At the same time, however, we recognize that our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority is the outcome of the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So, the authority of Scripture, and this point that it is self-authenticating, meaning simply it needs no need of outside proofs. It validates or attests itself. In other words, it proves its authenticity and authority. Now let's turn to a couple of New Testament texts. First of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here Paul, in writing to this church in Thessalonica, is reminding them of his first visit to them and of how God worked powerfully in their midst. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. So this here was the Word of God being given orally to those people in Thessalonica. The Word of God in the New Testament wasn't written down yet. And so Paul is there as a messenger of Christ, and he's preaching the gospel to them. He's appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. He's showing that these things have been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the testimony to these people of how it came to them and how they received it, not as simply, oh, these are nice words from Paul. No, they recognized that the things that Paul was preaching to them, these things were, they are, the very Word of God. And look at the very last line in verse 13. But is what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. In other words, as they heard the message, as it came into their ears, and they began to think about it, it was working in their lives. In other words, God was working in their hearts and bringing them to the conviction, this is the Word of God. Consider its power in our lives. It's changing us. And then over to another well-known verse, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What an incredible verse describing to us what the word of God is. This spiritual sword, which pierces down into the depths of our being and exposes everything. There's nothing left unknown in our hearts to God. God knows us completely, and that is often demonstrated as we come under the power of the Word of God. If I had a dollar for every time someone said to me, "Did you prepare that message just for me today?" This was something that was either troubling to my soul or I'd been thinking about. And when you turn to this text, I couldn't believe what you were saying. Well, that wasn't me, because I'm not omniscient. I don't know what everybody's thinking. That's God, who makes His Word to be a living Word to come into our hearts and to do that work in our hearts so that we say, "This is the Word of God." It's self-authenticating. It proves itself to be the Word of God. And as the writers of the Confession follow up, there are external reasons for believing the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of the church down through the ages of how these words and works of God have been such a blessing. The excellencies of the Bible, as you read through the Scriptures and you find the many beautiful things, convicting things, God-honoring things that are written in the Bible. But ultimately, this reminder that when we experience the power of the Word in our hearts, when we acknowledge this is God's Word to me, it's ultimately because of the work of the Holy Spirit. God sending out His Spirit, making His Word to be a book that is alive to us. And we need to recognize that lots of people who aren't Christians read the Bible. Lots of people who aren't Christians, they have an interest and they might read the Bible. You can go to universities that have theological departments, and so they read the Bible. They do it to criticize the Bible. They don't believe what they're reading, and the Bible has no impact on them. Well, why then, to us, is it self-authenticating, and to other people, it's just drab? Why would people believe the Bible? Why would study it? People study it, it's because of the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12. 1 Corinthians 2. We'll begin at verse 9, where Paul is speaking about the glories that God has prepared for His people in the future. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." And so here is Paul, and he's explaining this ministry of the Spirit of God, why the Bible becomes a living book to us, and why we know it's working in our hearts. It's because the Spirit of God comes and reminds us of what the Bible is, how precious it ought to be. And brethren, this is a ministry that we need to be seeking every day. When we open our Bibles for personal devotions, or we consider the Bible together as families, or we gather together on the Lord's Day and have our Bibles open before us, we need to be crying out to God that He would send His Spirit to work in our hearts. Because you know, I know in my own experience, there have been times I've read the Bible and nothing. Nothing. There have been times I've preached the Bible and I've gone home and I've said, Lord, why did you leave me to myself? This isn't just automatic. This is something we need to be crying to God for, that when we come to His Word and seek to esteem it as He would have us esteem it, we'd know His work in our hearts, and that this ministry of the Spirit would just become greater and greater and greater, both in terms of the convicting that needs to be done in our hearts, as well as the encouragement and opening to our eyes the glory of God. Well, we've come to the end of our time. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a precious book you have given to us. How we thank you for it. May these things we've considered from the confession, may they be our conscious confession about your word, prizing it highly, rejoicing in the revelation you've given us throughout creation, but then coming to your word and seeing how you've made yourself known here. Oh, that even today that you would send your Holy Spirit to us and that we would know His work in our hearts. Oh, our God, that we would glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.